At this time, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We've been working our way through the book of Hebrews and are in this final chapter here. As Paul, or not Paul, I don't think Paul actually wrote this. It's kind of a funny slip. But as the author here is writing to us about, in this concluding chapter, on the ways in which we offer to God pleasing and acceptable worship. And we've looked at the first four verses already. But this morning, we're going to consider verses 5 through 6. But for the sake of context, we're going to begin in verse 28 of the previous chapter. So Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? We'll end our reading of God's holy word there. We're also going to turn in our catechism in the back to Lord's Day 42. Lord's Day 42, it's in the back of the Psalter hymnal. You should find that on page 55, or rather 54, in the back. And here the catechism is expanding and explaining to us what the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, means in terms of the negative things, the things we're not supposed to do, but then the positive things, what that calls us then to do and live. So question 110, I'll read the question and we'll respond together with the answer. Congregation, what does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. So far from our catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this final section of Hebrews, as we just mentioned here, the author is expounding to us the ways in which we are to offer pleasing worship to God, right? The first 12 chapters are bookended with the fact that God has spoken in these last days through a son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he spoke this heavenly word as a word of salvation and redemption. And so the question then becomes, well, how do we respond to that word, right? If God has spoken this gracious word that we are to heed and listen to and believe and not shrink back in unbelief, but to press forward and continue to see from what God has spoken to us, as a kind of watchtower, the illustration we've been using throughout, you know, how then are we to respond to that? And the author, right at the end of chapter 12, says we are receiving a kingdom, that's the word he has spoken, that cannot be shaken, right? The things of this earth, the things that we possess today in this world, they're shakable, right? One day they will be shaken, and they will not remain. They're temporary. But receiving an eternal kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, therefore let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire, right? So we're to offer to God in response acceptable worship. And the thing that we've seen, which is so remarkable, is that, of course, right, worship, we directly will worship the Lord. And I've said before how when we gather every Sunday, this is the greatest thing we could be a part of if on this earth, if we have the eyes to see it. That corporate worship, gathering together as the people of God in the presence of God to worship his great name, is the greatest thing in all this world that you can be a part of today. But right, we've said how that, though that's the pinnacle, right, our whole lives are to be offered up to God as living an acceptable worship before God, as a living sacrifice. And what's so remarkable here is that as the author begins to explain, okay, what does this acceptable worship look like? He defines it in terms of how we relate to one another, right? Let brotherly love continue, right? And because, right, as we relate to each other in this way, we glorify and magnify the work of Christ, that Christ has come and knit us together as brothers, right? He was made like his brothers in every way, as chapter 2 of Hebrews tells us. So when we love each other as brothers, it means then that we are magnifying and glorifying the fact that Christ has knit us together, right? We can't look at each other and see, well, I'm a brother in Christ, right? It's through God's word as that watchtower that I look around me and I see that this person next to me who professes Christ is closer to me than physical blood, is closer to me than my physical family, my spiritual family, and I am to love them and sacrifice for them when I see that, right? So when we respond to each other in this way, we magnify the work of Christ. Same thing with showing hospitality in verse 2, right? God has said, draw near to me. And we magnify that how God has been the ultimate person who has shown hospitality. We magnify his work by inviting others to come near to us, right? By showing empathy, we show in this way and identifying with those who are suffering and under persecution today, no matter the sacrifices to ourselves, it demonstrates and shows that we don't have a lasting possession on earth, but that our lasting possession is in heaven, right? It magnifies God's work. And then even the last sermon that we had, we looked at how we're to honor marriage. Marriage is to be, for us, whether single or married, precious and valuable, like a great jewel. Because marriage magnifies the work of God who knits together and takes two and makes them into one. It's showing and demonstrates what God has accomplished, right? So all of these exhortations and the ways we live and interact with one another is to be a way in which we worship and provide acceptable worship before God. And when we neglect these things, it's not just that, well, you know, I have my relationship with God, but I could be neglectful of showing hospitality, and I could be neglectful of being empathetic to those who are suffering, and I can avoid loving my brother, and I could dishonor marriage, right? Those things, you can't separate them as if, well, I can worship God and ignore these things. No, right? Those things are tied together. They're knit together to avoid the one, and to not honor the one is to dishonor the other as well. And so that's kind of just a summary to get us back up to point here. But when here, as he continues to give us these exhortations, how we're to respond to God with acceptable worship, he deals in verses 5 through 6 with money. Right? He deals with how we are to view money and what is valuable in our lives. And ties very much together with the previous exhortation regarding sexual immorality. And often those two commands, sexual morality and the love for money, and they're often brought together throughout the Bible because they both express a heart that is consumed and focused and fixed on this earth. As we said that before, kind of like Esau demonstrating his sexual immorality. He was so consumed with feeding his belly and the appetites of this world that he forsook his blessing, his inheritance. And the same thing with money, right? It demonstrates a heart that is so consumed by the things of this world, those who love money. And so the author is going to exhort us to not be like that, to not love money, but instead to be content. And so as we come to this passage this morning, we're considered under 3 points. It should be listed in your bulletin for you. But first, we're going to look at the exhortation. You know, what is he exhorting us to do? And then the grounds that he gives, namely what God has said, God's promise being the ground for that exhortation. And then thirdly, our response to that in terms of our own confession in verse 6. And so we'll begin first with the exhortation that the author gives. Notice what he says, verse 5. He says, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have." And what's so remarkable as you think about kind of, if you think about this passage in light of the entirety, right? It's coming at the end of this book, this letter. And what's so interesting, and I thought about as we came to this passage here, is that the author has been expounding to us the most glorious and greatest realities that no mind could have ever comprehended. That we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest. That we have as our inheritance a city whose maker and builder is God. We have a heavenly country that has been given to us. We have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Right? So he's been exploring and expounding to us these amazing realities that go beyond anything we could even begin to fathom. And he hasn't once said anything about the price. Right? Like he hasn't said, you know, all of these things can be yours for some, you know, easy down payment of $100 and then four easy payments. You know, it's like he's not selling you this thing as if, you know, well, it's for the rich or it's for those who possess the powers of this world to purchase. Right? He's demonstrated and showed that all of these realities are yours by his grace alone in Christ. That they're realities that nothing in this world could ever buy. They're realities that money cannot ever purchase. I've used this illustration before, but basically what he's showing us is that the what's valuable in the economy on this earth has no value in the economy of heaven. Right? What you can use to purchase things on earth can never purchase these heavenly realities. And I've used this illustration before, but if you remember back, maybe you were in elementary school, and if you maybe did your homework or did something good in class, your teacher might give you a sticker, right? And if you accumulated enough stickers, you could use those stickers to maybe purchase, I don't know, a lollipop or a little toy or trinket. Maybe some of you kids still, you know, might be doing this today. And so those stickers had value within the economy of the classroom, right? In the classroom, those stickers could buy you something. They had value to them. But imagine, you know, you're a fifth grader and you're walking home from school and you have your stickers with you and you pop into Target or into Kohl's or something or the grocery store and you want a candy bar. And so you get the candy bar, you put it on the conveyor belt and you go up to the cashier and they say it's, you know, $1.50 and you hand them six stickers. Right? The what was valuable in the classroom can't buy you the things that are outside of the classroom. And, you know, it's funny, but it's the same thing when we think that the things of this world could ever purchase the things of heaven. Right? The economy of this earth and what's valuable there has no value before God, as if you could purchase these things. Which is why he has not said a word about money until now. And which is also why he's saying don't love money, because the things of this world, physical, literal money, values, power of this world, cannot purchase an ounce of the realities that he has been talking to you about. They could never purchase you access into the presence of God. Only Christ's shed blood opens up a new and living way, not $100 bills, and not a certain position on this earth, whether a governor or a president or a king or a businessman, right? None of those things could purchase you, and we shouldn't value those things as if because somebody possesses them, they, you know, deserve more. They deserve more of the heavenly reality. No. Again, the economy of this world, it does not compare with the economy of heaven. And so then he says to us in the negative, do not, or keep your lives free from the love of money. Again, my point should be also that money is not evil, right? It's not evil to have money. But again, the love of money, the being absorbed with money, and the way I show my money or use my money demonstrates where my heart is, right? My heart shouldn't be in this world, because if it is, then again, I'm passing away just like this world. But again, we're to be free from the love of money. And those who pursue this lifestyle, they're never satisfied. Those who pursue and are consumed by this earth are really in turn consumed by the earth, right? If you consume the earth, you're going to be consumed by the earth. If you consume, because these things never satisfy, you need more and more and more, and then it just extinguishes all of your efforts and of your energy. It's just lost in the pursuit of the things of this world. For example, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, there the author, most likely Solomon writing, says this. He says, "Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income." This too is meaningless. Love of money is a never-ending pursuit. It's not solid. It's not stable. It's trying to hold sand in your hand as it drips through, and you're just trying to maintain it all rather than possessing the hard substance of the kingdom that is unshakable. So we're to avoid the love of money. And then positively, right? So he's saying that we're not to love money or to keep our lives free from the love of money, but positively, we are to be therefore content, right? If I'm not to love money, well, what does that look like then? Well, it looks like being content with what you have. And this is the common exhortation throughout the scriptures, right? Paul in Philippians chapter 4 says that he's learned in whatever situation or circumstances that he is in to be content. Jesus himself was one who, in his earthly mission, had nowhere to lay his head and yet demonstrated full contentment. You might say, well, where did that come from? Well, where did their contentment arise from? Well, it came from God himself. God himself supplied them with all of their needs, and God himself was their reward and their desire and the longing of their heart. And so if they had God, what more did they need? And if they had God who had promised to care for them as a father, why would they worry and think that they need the things of this earth? Right, contentment comes, as we're going to see, especially in the second point here, that contentment comes as we have God himself as our reward, as we long for the city whose maker and builder is God, because there we have God himself as our treasure, as that which satisfies our hearts. And the author had given us an example of somebody who lived like this, back in chapter 11, regarding Moses, right? Remember Moses, right? He was raised in Pharaoh's household through the great and miraculous providence of God bringing him there. And he was raised as a royal son of Egypt. And he had before him all of the riches of Egypt, the treasures of Egypt, just laid before him on a platter for his taking. But it says that rather than enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin, rather than enjoying the treasures of Egypt, he instead actively chose to bear the reproach and identify himself with the reproach of Christ. He'd rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the treasures of Egypt. Moses demonstrates one who shows real contentment, where he could forsake the things of this world, if the things of this world meant forsaking God or forsaking his people. Instead, he said, I'd rather lose it all if I could have God and be identified with the people of God. So Moses becomes an example of one who shows contentment. And this leads us into our second point as the basis of this, right? We've said that contentment comes when by faith I see God as my reward and I possess God as my reward. And the basis of that, like, how do I know this? How do I know that God is my God, that he has owned me to be his own? and given himself to me to be my God. Like, how do I know this? Well, the second portion of verse 5 says, because God has said, right? Because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. And if this continues the theme that we've been working with, right? That God's word is for us that watchtower from which we see otherwise unseen realities. And so if you think about it, right? If God has never said this, and I'm living my life here below on this earth with no word from God, well, then what am I going to see as valuable? I'm going to see the things of this world as valuable. I'm going to see money as something that I need to pursue and give my whole life to and be a slave to, right? Those are the things that I'm going to value. But for the believer, for the person who has entered the watchtower of God's word, right? We enter and go up, and we see from there that through the lens that, of God's word, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, which implies that he's near to you, he's with you. If he's not going to leave you, it means he's with you. If he's not going to forsake you, it means that he's close to you. And from here, we begin to see what is truly valuable. I think I've used this illustration before as well, but I thought it's useful, where somebody has spoken and said how, you know, from below and on this earth, and people have kind of, you know, if you view the world as a kind of department store, people took all of, or somebody took all of the price tags and rearranged them. And so the value of everything is offset on everything, right? We want this, we want that, and we think this is valuable. But from the watchtower of God's word, what is valuable is now seen, right? Right. The price tags are put back in their proper place. So we see, yeah, this is actually not worth all of this. And what is worth and what is valuable is actually the things of God. God's word is for us a watchtower. And as we see from that tower that God will never leave us nor forsake us, we see, and we have every reason, rather, to be content. If God is with me, if God is near to me, if he will never forsake me, if he will never leave me, then I have all that I stand in need of. And I had a great experience, I guess, I don't know what you could say, this week. I was on some visitation, and I went to visit Wilma DeVos. And she has been an absolute encouragement to me for a long time, for some years now. And as somebody who has demonstrated and shown just absolute contentment in the Lord. Every time seeing her, asking her, how are you doing? Better than I deserve, right? That's what she's known for, of course, right? And as you talk to her, and she's always so thankful for everything that she has. And I saw her, and she's been in the hospital, right? And so we've been praying for her, and we want to continue to pray for her. But I walk into the hospital room, and I see her, and she's just, you know, kind of basically just sitting there smiling, and I say, I know, how are you doing? And, you know, she's like, oh, I'm just so thankful. Right? She's sitting in a hospital room, but she's thankful because she's like, I know I need to be here, and I'm thankful that I have such great treatment, and I can have, like, what kind of attitude, like, where does that come from? It comes from being content in the Lord. She knows God to be her God. And she knows that he will never leave her nor forsake her. And so in the midst of the struggles and trials of life, the weakness of life, she could be thankful. She can offer up to God thankful and worshipful a sacrifice. I mean, I think even Russ was saying that he saw her Wednesday morning, and he hears her singing hymns as she's coming in the hospital. Again, we're going to see this later tonight where it says to imitate the faith of your father and consider the outcome of their way of lives. Right, think about that. Think about the outcome of Wilma's life at the moment. At her age and the struggles that she's facing, she's content. Consider that. And say, well, that's what I want. That's what I want to be. And for the person who is content, it's the person who by faith sees that God will never leave you nor forsake you. Right? Money will leave you. That's why you sign a last will and testament, right? Sign it away. It's gone. But God will never leave you, and God will never forsake you. I will be your God. you will be my people, and that bond, that covenant bond, can never, ever be severed. The love of God, nothing in all of creation could ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so God has promised to be near to you. And a couple more words on this. There's questions of where exactly is this quotation coming from. Some people see it from Deuteronomy chapter 31, other people from Joshua chapter 1, also from Genesis chapter 28, speaking to Jacob as the Lord comes to him. Calvin was just like, well, I think it's all of them, so maybe you could just go with all of them. But I think the context of Genesis chapter 28 with Jacob provides a great illustration for this, and I tend to lean that that's where the author is mostly looking at, because at that point, Jacob had basically tricked his brother, tricked his father, rather, into giving him the blessing that he was meant to give to Esau, his brother, right? But Jacob ends up receiving that blessing. Esau is really upset, kind of angry with him, very angry with him, says he's going to kill him. So Jacob's mom is like, hey, maybe you should leave for a little bit before, let your brother cool down. And so Jacob ends up leaving, looks for a wife and amongst his mother's people. And on his way there, right, he lays down and puts his head on a stone, on a rock. And as he's sleeping, right, he has this vision, this dream of angels ascending and descending. And there, as he has this vision in Genesis chapter 28, God appears to him. And God gives him this great promise. Genesis chapter 28, where the Lord says to him, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I'll give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you. Right, so God has given him his promise. I will give you this land. I will give you this as an inheritance. And now he says, I will be with you. And I will watch over you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised, right? So the presence of God saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is given in the context of the promise, of the inheritance. God's nearness and God's presence, I will never leave you nor forsake you, is the guarantee that he will fulfill his promise. It's the guarantee that that what he has promised in terms of land will be given. And I think it's the same way the author is using the quote here. Right? He's saying that God has given us these great promises. Again, we've been talking about them, the heavenly realities, this heavenly country, city whose maker and builder is God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the guarantee of those is God saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you notice then how Jacob responds to this. And this brings us to our third point. It says then that Jacob made a vow saying, if God will be with me, and if God will watch over me on this journey I am taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Right? So Jacob is saying, if God has promised to be with me, if God has promised to be my God, then I will have him as my God. And I will give and render unto him even a tenth of what I have been given. Right? So this is Jacob's response. God has given him his promise. He's guaranteed it by the fact that he will never leave him nor forsake him. And so Jacob then responds by saying, well, then the Lord is my God. He is my helper. I will trust in him. And that's what the author of Hebrews talks about in our third point here, as he then quotes rather from Psalm 118, a psalm that we had used as our call to worship and had also sung. The response, again, verse 6 says, because God has said this, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Right. So he's saying that no matter what man does to him, I have the promise of God, and God is near me to guarantee it. Right? Man can persecute me. Man can ridicule me. Man can destroy me. Man could even kill me. But not even that can separate me from receiving God's promise, because God, the living God, is with me. That death itself cannot even separate me from the promises of God. So that there's nothing in this world that could ever attack you and destroy God's promise. God's promise is secure and steadfast, even as God himself is secure and immutable and does not change. God himself will accomplish his purpose. And so as we see that then, right, we recognize that, then what can man do to me? What am I going to be afraid of? God's promise will be recognized and it will be realized. And that's what the psalmist in Psalm 118 talks about, right? He's, in the psalm, he's surrounded by enemies and he's just encompassed by them. But he says, I'm not going to trust in princes in the midst of my persecution. I'm not going to trust in the kings of this world. I'm not going to trust in this world because they can't help me. But I will trust in the Lord my God. And as I trust in him, what can man do to me? If I trust in him, what can possibly destroy me or take away God's promised inheritance and blessing and his promises? Nothing. Nothing. And so we put our trust in the Lord, as we say and we confess with our lips. But as Jesus says, right, as out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so it's the person whose treasures are in heaven who says this: the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? It's the person who has placed their hope in heaven and not on earth who says this thing. It's the response of the person whose treasures are in heaven. And so just a couple points to conclude here. Just some practical things to think about. You know, how do we obviously we want to confess this in our hearts and believe this word and say with the psalmist, the Lord is my helper in the midst of this life. And even making sacrifices, financial sacrifices, sacrifices of comfort, because the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? That's the words of faith. And so just two kind of quick issues to think about. One, right, the Lord has then said that we are to work 6 days, right? He doesn't say, well, don't worry about money. Don't worry about actually working a job. And no, he's saying work really, really, really hard for 6 days, right? Don't be slack. Don't be sluggish. Work hard for 6 days. But the seventh day, right, you are to rest. And so the pressures and the sort of, I guess just the pressures, right, of this world, I need to meet these certain standards, I need to own certain level of things, whatever it might be, right, will then kind of say, well, you know, God said work 6 days, rest one, but, you know, if I work 7 days, that might actually get me more, right? But the person who says the Lord is my helper is going to work hard for 6 days and then rest, right? We shouldn't be working, we should instead be resting on the Lord's day. And I recognize, right, there's implications and there's some difficulties. It's not just black and white. But we should to strive to rest and not, you know, head off to work on the Lord's day. Instead to lay down the things that we've been working hard for 6 days and to say, this day is a festive day of resting. I'm going to worship the Lord. I'm going to come before him morning and evening. I'm going to give this day unto the Lord. And when we hold back that this day, right, whether it's, you know, we give God, well, he gets the morning, but the rest of the day is mine. When we do that, we reveal again a heart that actually loves money. Not necessarily just as if you're making money on this day, but it's a heart that is consumed by the things of this earth. Instead of saying, I'm going to just relinquish it all, rest from it for this whole day, and be before the Lord, right? The way we honor the Lord's day shows and demonstrates what's valuable in our hearts, and it shows whether or not our hearts are fixed upon heaven, and our hearts are fixed there, and we've set our minds there, right? So the way we honor and rest in the Lord's day is a very direct application of what the author is telling us here. And the second thing more has to do with kind of the way we budget and use our money. And I was reading about this, and what I found to be very helpful was this person had talked about having financial margin to be generous, having financial margin to be generous, right? On the one hand, if you own a home and a house and a house or a car, or you know, have all of the, you know, these expensive hobbies that you can't afford, then of course that's foolish to be pursuing those things. But that shouldn't be our only question as we think about our budget. Can I afford it? But we should also ask the question, you know, can I afford all of these things while at the same time leaving room to be generous? Right? You know, can I afford these things? And if I can, and if I can also have room to be generous with my money, then I can afford these nice things, right? Depends on how much money you make, of course. But do I have financial margin in my budget, in the way I spend my money, so that if a need arises, as God places them before me by his providence, as I hear, well, somebody is in need of this, or they might need, do I have that margin in my budget in order to be a blessing, to bless others, to be generous towards the church, towards other people as well? You know, I think we can often also say, well, you know, 10%, and if I give my 10%, then that's fine. And of course, I think 10% should be the minimum, right? We should be generous giving to the church for the cause of Christ. But we should also, again, be having that margin in order to which, yes, a need arises, and I could do that. I can meet that. I could help here. And so that needs to be built into our budgets. And I think, again, that's an implication of what the author is saying here. The Lord is my helper. I'm not going to try pretending as if I am God. The person I put it this way, saying that the command is not to live in such a way that we're trying to be God and we're controlling everything in our lives and we have nothing for no one because we have to take care of us. It's the opposite of Christian living. It reveals our affections, our deeper reality, what we actually value. And so if we live our lives in pleasing worship before God, we're going to be content with what we have. We're not going to love money. We're going to be free from the love of money. And that frees us then to be generous towards one another. And so we conclude then and sing unto the Lord, just as the words of this great hymn, just in there, as we think about the way in which I'm generous towards others, reflects the way and is a way I display and manifest my worship before God, magnifying the fact that he has given me a kingdom. And so in this great hymn, it says, "Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." That is the heart fixed on God, content in the Lord, and who says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Amen. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you've given us in Christ riches upon riches. You've given us a kingdom, and we have an inheritance that is unfading, kept in heaven for us, where neither moth nor rust destroys. And so, Father, as our minds often are prone to fall back and to value the things of this world at the expense of what is heavenly, we ask for your forgiveness, and we also ask, Lord, that you would then reorient our thinking and our minds and our hearts, that they may be fixed in heaven where Christ is. He is our treasure. He is our priceless reward. And so may we delight ourselves in him, trusting not in the things of this world, but in him who has gone before us as our forerunner and is a faithful and great high priest who will bring us to be where he is in that heavenly country, that city whose maker and builder is God. And so work these things in our hearts and help us to long more and more for that kingdom to come into your presence, into your house, to dwell with you forever. Give us your grace, and by your Spirit may we strive and run this race that ends there. So we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.